Saturday, December 6th, we're going to have a 24 hours of prayer here at the Study Center. It'll start at 10 o'clock in the morning, and it will end the following Sunday, December 7th, at 10 o'clock in the morning. And these 24 hours of prayer are a really great time for our church. You know, sometimes it's obvious maybe why we do them, certain events, certain things happening. Maybe sometimes it's not so obvious. But it's always obvious to God. And if you have things on your heart, things that need to be prayed for, it'd be a good thing to participate in. Bookstore will be open every Sunday between now and the end of December. And that's so that you can buy your holiday gifts and stuff your stockings with big concordances. I saw the Power Bible CD out there, $11, stocking stuffer. Buy those for all your cousins and your nephews. There is a journey through the Acts and the Epistles by Walter Cummins out there on the table. It's a great resource book. I use it all the time when I'm working on teachings or whatever. So great stuff out there. Think of those things that we sell here for holiday gifts and just for yourself, Rachel. I bet you don't have everything out there yet, do you? No. Just save up your money. We have a teen weekend coming up, December 19th through 21st. The registration deadline. That's a deadline. What? It's a deadline. You can't go past this. It's dead. That's right. November the 30th is the deadline for the teen weekend. And that will be at Camp Akita. Also, we have another wedding coming up, December 13th. Somebody I know. Jared and Nina are getting married. And it's an open wedding for anybody that would like to come. Any weddings we do here at the Study Center, you're welcome to come. There was an RSVP that you were supposed to put into their website, and you probably all have done that. But if you haven't, you can either still RSVP or just show up. If we run out of coffee and cake, we don't care. We're still going to have fun. The list is already huge, so it's going to be a fun night. So it's at 7 p.m., December 13th, and it's going to be real sweet. So love to have you here. Before Tom teaches this morning, let's sing one more song, please. Number 61. More abundantly.
Not by works which I've done, but by God's grace divine. He gave His only Son so that victory could be mine. Now I am a son of God, a son I'll always be. Now I have life more abundantly, more abundantly.
Thanks, Sherry. God bless everybody. How are you doing today? Good. Well, why don't you turn to Psalm 107, please. Psalm 107. You know, one of the things that ought to be obvious about God's Word, since it's God's Word, and yet many people don't stop to consider it, in God's word, God tells us who he is. That may be really obvious to some of you, especially if you went to family camp last summer, right? We spent a whole week on just a few of the things that God says he is. And yet many people don't make the connection that if you want to know who God is, maybe you should look at God's word. It seems obvious, doesn't it? And yet how many people do you encounter who say, well, you know, I think that God is so loving that everyone goes to heaven, because how could a loving God not let everyone go to heaven? Or I think God is. Well, it drives you crazy, doesn't it? A good friend of mine, he'd encounter people like that who would say, well, you know, I think God is a God who does this and doesn't do that. He'd say, what are you going to call him? And they'd say, who? And he said, your new God. Because the true God, the God of the Bible, the God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, tells us who he is in his word. We don't have to guess. We don't have to think. In fact, we're not allowed to. If we want to define the true God, I mean, goodness. Let me find somebody here. I'll pick Leon. Stand up, Leon. Anybody here not know Leon? Oh, come on. A few of you don't know Leon. But you can be bold. Okay, here's one. I'm sure there's a couple others. Okay, here's one who doesn't know Leon. Can you tell me who he is? Just start guessing, right? No. The best way to find out who he is maybe talk to Leon. You know, talk to him a little bit, and then you could tell me some things about who he is, because he's been willing to tell you. Now, if Leon was this elusive butterfly, you know, just zipped in and out and didn't, then you might have to guess. Thanks, Leon. You can sit down now. But our God's not like that. He tells us freely who he is. He tells us what he likes and what he doesn't like. He tells us what he does and what he'll never do. So there's no need to guess, because we have God's word to tell us who God is. That seems like an obvious thing, and yet it's apparently not obvious to many. And see, knowing who he is essential. It's not just a matter of philosophy, it's a matter of life, because if I don't know who he is, how can I trust what he promises? See, so knowing who God is really is essential, isn't it? To believing his word, to walking with him, to living the life of the believer. One of the many things that God's word tells us that is a part of his nature. You know, at family camp, we had a teaching that God is a seeker of man, which came as a surprise to many, right? That God actually, man doesn't go seek after God and find him. God's seeking after man. If I had it to do over again, we might have put a sub-teaching to that in terms of God's looking to help man, you know? And one of the great places that truth comes up is here in Psalm 107. Verse 1 says, oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is what? He's good. And his mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy. Oh, man. This word redeemed that comes up twice in this verse is a tremendous Hebrew word. It's the word that's used in the book of Ruth. Any of you ever study the book of Ruth? A few of you have? It's well worth studying. Because if you're familiar with the book of Ruth, if you're not, maybe some of you fellowship leaders want to teach it the next few weeks sometime. There's tremendous learning in there. But for those of you who know the book of Ruth, when Ruth and her mother-in-law Naomi came back to Israel, they were completely helpless, right? They had no land. They had no sustenance. Culturally, neither one had a husband, and they had absolutely no means of supporting themselves. And if it hadn't been for Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, the one who redeemed them, the one who publicly redeemed them, they would have had no help whatsoever. And this word redeemed that's used twice in this verse is the same word that's used throughout the book of Ruth regarding that type of redemption, not somebody who just helps you along, you know, that, oh, you stubbed your toe so you can lean on them for a while, but somebody who helps when you are completely helpless. See, that's the kind of redemption we're talking about here, that he's redeemed us from the hand of the enemy. Verse 3, look at this. He redeemed them from the hand of the enemy and gathered them out of the lands, from the east, from the west, from the north, from the south. That about covers it, doesn't it? They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Oh, man, what a picture. What a picture. You know, perhaps this describes some of us at one time, you know, just wandering around with no place to settle, you know, hungry, thirsty, wandering, looking. Could have gone on that way forever. But it says in verse 6, then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. Oh, boy, isn't that beautiful. And he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. Oh, see, here's people wandering, right? North, south, east, and west, just wandering. No place to dwell, no place to settle, no place. And he, when they cried to the Lord, it says he led them in the right way and brought them to a city of habitation, brought them to a place where they could settle down, brought them to a place where there was no more wandering. Then there's this wonderful refrain in verse 8 that comes up several times in this psalm where it says, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Well, would you call what we just read goodness and a wonderful work? Oh, certainly. Again, some of us have been there, maybe not literally, but certainly figuratively, wandering around, hungry, thirsty, looking, no idea what the right way was, till we cried out to him and he led us in the right way and gave us a place to dwell, right? One great thing about this psalm that I ought to mention, and I really just learned this week by reading this psalm over and over, there's this repeated, what I call a refrain here in verse 8, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men. It comes up several times throughout the psalm. It kind of divides it into sections. And a lot of the commentators who have things to say about this psalm say, well, you know, section 1 ends in verse 8, section 2 ends in verse 15. But, you know, if you read it, that doesn't really fit. If you read it, there's one more verse that I would put in section 1. In other words, here God describes this terrible situation that some of us were in, wandering around. It describes his deliverance. It says, oh, that men would praise the Lord. And then I believe it sums the whole thing up in the next verse where it says, he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. Oh, you see, there's the conclusion of that first situation. People wandering around, hungry and thirsty, not knowing where to go. He leads them. Oh, the men would praise the Lord. How come? Specifically, he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. Then in verse 10, we begin looking at another situation. Such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron because they rebelled against the words of God and condemned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore, he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down and there was none to help. Different situation, isn't it? If you're imprisoned in chains in the lowest dungeon, are you a wanderer? No, you're not at all. Here it's describing those in prison, those in chains, and specifically because they rebelled against the word of God. They find themselves imprisoned. What they thought was freedom turns out to be prison. Kind of different situation, isn't it? See? How about those people? And they didn't just happen to find themselves there. It says they're there because they rebelled against the words of God. Well, of course, people like that God has nothing to do with, right? No. Oh, this is wonderful. So here's their situation. Then verse 13 says, just like we saw in verse 6, then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. So you had the wandering people crying to the Lord in their trouble. They were lost, wandering, and called to him, and he saved them out of their distresses. Here's another kind of person or another kind of situation. And they cry to the Lord in their trouble. And guess what? He saves them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their bands asunder. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. And then verse 16, I believe, is the concluding verse. For he hath broken the gates of brass and cut the bars of iron asunder. That would describe release from imprisonment, wouldn't it? Oh, let's look at the next one. I'm getting ahead of my notes here. I'm getting so excited. I just left my notes behind somewhere back here. Let me catch up with myself for a moment, if you don't mind. Okay, verse 17, fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. Their soul abhorreth all manner of meat, which just means food. They draw near to the gates of death. And then look what happens. They cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saves them out of their distresses. He sent his word and did what? Healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Oh, see, here's another kind of situation people find themselves in. Those who are sick, those who are just sick, you know, I would suggest that all of these situations are not just literal, but also describing situations in life. You know, maybe you were a literal wanderer, you know, wandering around the world, but many of us were, right? Maybe you were never in a literal prison, but many of us were in other kinds of prisons. See, maybe you've never been physically sick to the point of death, but some of us have been so sick of life that it amounts to the same thing, right? And yet when we cried to the Lord in our trouble, he delivered us out of those distresses as well. Verse 19, he sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. And let them sacrifice the sacrifices of what? Thanksgiving. And declare his works with rejoicing. Oh, man. How much rejoicing do you do when you're sick to the point of death? You know, how much singing do you do? Not much. See, what a contrast. What a contrast. Oh, you see, all these situations that men and women find themselves in life, and I'm not about to say that Psalm 107 describes the four situations of life, but, you know, there may be many others, but Psalm 107 certainly describes four situations of life. If not the four, it certainly describes four. We do have places in God's Word like the parable of the sower, where Jesus Christ pretty much covers the four types of heart, right, in receiving the Word of God. Nothing in Psalm 107 suggests that people fit into these four categories and no others, but they are certainly categories that many of us have found ourselves in. Many of us have found ourselves in more than one of these, right? Well, there's another one here. I said four, right? And some of you smart guys are saying, hey, you only read three. I'm aware of that. We're going to look at four now. They go down to the sea in ships and do business in great waters. They see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven, they go down to the depths, and their souls melted because of trouble. I love this. And I don't think this just applies to sailors, you know. I'm not trying to spiritualize here, but boy, I read this. These guys go down to the sea in ships. You know, they've conquered the sea. They see the works of God, and they've got them. They've got it handled. And then the waves get higher and lower, and then the waves get higher and lower. The waves get higher and lower, and pretty soon they realize, I haven't conquered anything, you know? Boy, and this is really something because, you know, you do encounter people, and some of you have been this kind of person, maybe some of you still are, who, you know, don't know what it's like to wander, don't know what it's like to be sick, don't know what it's like to be in prison. They can handle anything, you know? It's like, oh, none of you remember this song, I Got the World on a String. You know that one? Any of you people old like me? Who knows that? Oh, a few of you guys. Okay, got the world. You know, I got the world on the string, you know? That I've got it all under control. I know how the world works, and it works for me, and I've just got it. Just like those guys who go down to the sea in ships. Hey, I got this strong ship. You know, nothing can sink this ship, remember? Do you see the movie? You know? a whole different situation, isn't it? People who know I've got life handled. I've got a tiger by the tail. Nothing. I could probably come up with a few more. You understand that kind of person? Maybe you've been that way. You know, so much natural ability, natural smarts, natural strength. I've got the system figured out. Until that wave gets a little too big, then all of a sudden you realize I'm not in control of anything. I'm completely helpless in this situation. I just thought I had it under control. Oh, you see? Some of you have felt this way, haven't you? Both sides of it. Hey, I've got everything under control, and then the next minute, I have nothing under control. See, they mount up to heaven. Oh, this is fun. They go down to the depths. Oh, this isn't. And then their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro. That's not fun. They stagger like a drunken man, and they're at their wit's end. Their wit that brought them so far comes to an end. Their natural ability, their intelligence, their strength of arm or sharpness of mind that brought them so far reaches an end, right? I don't care how much natural ability you've got. There's an end to it. See. And then what happens? They cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he says, hey, you thought you had it handled by yourself? Figure this one out. No, he doesn't. Look at this. He brings them out of their distresses. Oh, do you see a pattern here? All these various situations of life that men and women may find themselves in, the one common denominator is if you call to him, he is going to deliver you from your distress. That's a picture of our God. That's our God describing himself. He makes the storm a calm, so the waves thereof are still. Then they're glad because they're quiet. And he brings them to their desired haven. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the congregation of the people. That's us. And praise him in the assembly of the elders. And then look at the closing sections of this verse, of this psalm. Just some wonderful, wonderful things here. He turns rivers into a wilderness and the water springs into dry ground. A fruitful land into barrenness for the wickedness of them that dwell therein. He turns the wilderness into standing water and dry ground into water springs. Oh, you see? He can turn water springs into dry ground, but he can also turn dry ground into water springs. And hope you catch them on the right day. No, no, no. See, the Psalms already told us what is going to unleash his blessing, his goodness, his deliverance in our lives. It's not that some days he feels like drying up springs and other days he feels like making springs. No, 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 no. Our God is an awesome and a powerful God. But when they cry to him, he delivers them from their distresses. See, if you've got a desert, he can turn it into springs. And there he makes the hungry to dwell, verse 36, that they may prepare a city for habitation. And they sow the fields and plant vineyards which may yield fruits of increase. This is good stuff. He blesses them also. So they're multiplied greatly and suffer not their cattle to decrease. Again, they're minished and brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow. He pours contempt upon princes and causes them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. You know, princes here referring to people who, like in that last category, they think they've got it handled on their own. They think their own authority and their own ability is enough. It says he pours contempt on them, but simply because they walk away from him. They think that they can handle this life independent of God. So all these wellsprings turn into dry places, right? Sort of like it says elsewhere in the scriptures about my people have committed two evils, right? What were the two evils? Do you remember? They've forsaken God and what else? Yeah. God says they forsook me, and he calls himself a fountain of living waters. And he says then they've hewed out cisterns that can hold no water. That's the way of men so many times. When they're not immediately in the midst of oppression, they hew out their own little cisterns. You know what a cistern is? Okay, it's just a container of some sort for water. It can be this big rock cistern that holds hundreds of gallons. It can be the little tank on the back of your toilet. It can be anything in between. Something man makes to hold all the water he's ever going to need. It says when they walked away from God, they hewed out their own cisterns, and those cisterns were broken. Even a cistern that's unbroken, what's better, a fountain? Or a cistern? Would you rather have a fountain of water or a barrel of water? I'd rather have a fountain, right? Limitless supply. No matter how much you need, it's going to be there from a fountain. But on top of that, God says their cisterns are broken. You know, broken cisterns got a crack, right? When you go into it for water, all of a sudden, guess what? It's dry. There's nothing there. Oh, you see, this is... God doesn't attack people. God doesn't single somebody out and say, I think I'm going to make Tina's springs dry today just to see how she reacts. No, 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 no. Some Christians teach that God sends these things to test us. That's not the case. But certainly when a man or a woman for out of desperation or out of pride walks away from God, walks away from his help, thinks that they can handle this thing independently of him, they quickly see how cracked their cistern is, right? And that's what this is talking about. But really the subject of this psalm is something on the whole other side, which is that when we do reach our wit's end and cry out to him, he's there to deliver us out of our distresses, whatever the cause of those distresses. And he's there to turn our dry places into springs of water. See, this is God describing himself. This is dependable. You know, who do you think God is? Well, you don't have to think about it. We can read about it as we are right here. Verse 41, yet sets he the poor on high from affliction. Okay, on high from affliction. Do you understand? There's affliction. He sets us above it. He sets us above it. You know, I moved here from New England, and there used to be in Massachusetts, where I lived for a while, in the western part of the state, there are some mountains, laughingly referred to as mountains. They're not really, they're sort of hills, but for Ohio, they're big mountains. And the settlers in those mountains used to, they had a phrase that they'd build their houses above the snake line. Okay? There was a height above which snakes wouldn't go. And that's where they would build their houses. And they called it building above the snake line. That's what this verse reminds me of, that God sets us above the snake line. You see? There's the afflictions, but we're above. We're above. If you're above the snake line, how many snakes are going to come into your house? Okay, good. Oh, look at this. The righteous shall see it and rejoice, and all iniquity shall stop her mouth. Oh, isn't that great? The righteous are going to be rejoicing, and all iniquity, all evil is just going to have nothing more to say. Whoso is wise and will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord. See, that's how God describes himself. And these are the things that you and I, as God's people, cannot budge on. You know, God is light. God is good. God is faithful. He declares it over and over and over again in his word, so there need be no mistaking it. And that's the issue. You know, do we have an enemy? Yeah, verse 2 said we did, right? That's the issue that the enemy is going to be after, is God really everything he says he is? Is God really going to do everything he says he's going to do? That's the issue, and this is so very important. We're going to look at it in Matthew 4, if you turn there. That is the issue that you and I have to... You know the term non-negotiable? You set a price and it's non-negotiable, or, you know, you're having some type of transaction and certain categories of it are non-negotiable, right? You may negotiate on this, you may negotiate on that, but when it comes to this, it's non-negotiable. As for when it comes to the goodness of God, when it comes to the faithfulness of God, when it comes to our God being everything he says he is and doing everything he says he'll do, and it's got to be non-negotiable for you and me. You know, now again, that's not brainwashing. That's just you determining from God's word what he says about himself, and then you determining, here I draw the line, and I'm not budging on this. You know, I may budge on other things, but I don't budge on what God's word says, and I don't budge on who my God and who my Father is. See, well, why would you budge? Well, because you've got an enemy. See, and that enemy would love us to budge. And this is so important, and it comes out here in Matthew 4 that I know many of you have read before. But there's some very particular things in this record I want you to see this morning. And, you know, Matthew 4 deals with the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The opening verses of it do. And really, I'm amazed at how many people, and I've done it myself at times, when they read this, about this temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ, they start in chapter 4, verse 1. As many of you know, chapter divisions in the Bible were put there by God. No, they weren't. They were put there by men, right? I don't think those men were evil. I don't think those men intended to deceive anybody. But when you read God's word, you've got to keep in mind the chapter divisions were put there by men. So they may be helpful, or they may blind us to some great truth as well. And here's one of those places where I believe if you don't read a few verses earlier, you miss the great truth of Matthew chapter 4. See, chapter 3 deals with the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, he went to John the Baptist. And after that occurred, look at this in verse 16 of Matthew 3. It says, "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased.'" Okay? That occurred after he came up out of the water. Heavens open, a voice, "This is my beloved Son, whom I will please." And then it says, "Was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil?" Now, you might wonder, why would anybody go anywhere to be tempted of the devil? You ever thought that when you've read this verse? If there was somewhere I knew I was going to be tempted of the devil, I might go elsewhere. But it says he went up into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And for you Greek fans, the Greek says essentially the same thing. He went there for the purpose of being tempted by the devil. That's not a practice we want to emulate. But it's a practice Jesus Christ had to go through. Why? Because he was our Redeemer, right? Jesus Christ came to redeem us from the work that Adam did. And give us much more than that. In order for Jesus Christ to undo, so to speak, what Adam did, Jesus Christ had to go through what Adam went through without fading, without falling, without giving in, without crumbling, you see? For Jesus Christ to never be tempted, how could he be our Redeemer? He was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin, it says in Hebrews, right? He had to be tempted, and he had to be tempted as Adam was tempted. Okay, Adam, or at least Eve, was tempted directly by the enemy, wasn't she? It wasn't indirect, it was a direct confrontation. And Adam gave into that, okay? For Jesus Christ to be our Redeemer, there was some temptation he had to endure. And it says he went up to the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. That's how his year of earthly ministry began, isn't that something? After that baptism, he went up to the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That's what the Word of God says. Verse 2 says, "When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungry." That's a surprise. "And when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If thou be the Son of God, command these stones be made bread.'" Now, first of all, I should point out to you, if you read the parallel records in Mark and Luke, you see that not only He wasn't just tempted after the 40 days, okay? Particularly in Mark 1, it makes it clear that there was temptation throughout those 40 days that he endured. But at the culmination of those 40 days in the wilderness, the tempter himself showed up. So it's sort of like grad school and temptation. I'm not sure what you'd call it. But you understand that certainly with the tempter himself, the devil himself present, something you and I have probably never had to endure. After 40 days of being tempted in other ways that aren't specified in God's word, it says the tempter showed up. And look at what he says. He said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Oh, this is so important. If you hear nothing else I say this morning, hear this, okay? What's the temptation here? It's got nothing to do with hunger. Okay, what he's tempting him on is not, "How come you're hungry?" What he's tempting him on is, "If thou be the Son of God." If thou be the Son of God. If thou be the Son of God. What did God just say? What did God just say in chapter 3? "This is my beloved Son." God said, "This is." God didn't say, "This might be." God didn't say, "Potentially this is my Son." God said, "This is." And along comes the tempter and says, "Well, if you're really the Son of God, oh, if God says it, there's no if. If God says it, there's no if." this is exactly where Adam and Eve crossed the line, isn't it? When the tempter came to Eve and said, you know, did God really say, remember that in Genesis 3? Did God really say, temptation had nothing to do with fruit. The temptation was to doubt what God said. Same identical temptation here to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I might add to you and me, wasn't about food. It was about, if you were really the Son of God, you wouldn't be so hungry right now. The temptation wasn't about food. It was about God said, this is, heaven's open and the voice of God, this is my, and then along comes the tempter and said, well, if you were really, if God really meant it, if God really told the truth, if God really, then you wouldn't be so hungry. You'd be making bread out of stones, wouldn't you? Oh, do you understand? This is so important, see? There's still a tempter around. There's still a devil around. We may not confront him directly in the wilderness like our Lord did, but we still confront him and the same kind of challenges. And if you think the devil's object is to make you hungry or make you sad or make you angry, you totally misunderstand the adversary. See, my distress does him no good whatsoever unless my distress can be used as a wedge to separate me from God. That does him a lot of good, see? My anger doesn't do the devil any good whatsoever unless he can use my anger to cause me to doubt what God says, see? Jesus Christ being hungry, we watch too much stupid television, and when they do acknowledge a devil, he's a little guy in a red suit who puts banana peels out for people to slip on, and then he laughs as if the devil just... his whole reason for existence is just any kind of miscellaneous distress makes him happy. Oh, no, he's got a very specific object and a very specific enemy, and that enemy is the one who we call Father. See, you getting a flat tire doesn't give the devil anything. But if you get in that flat tire, you can say, well, where's God now? I thought God was, and I got a flat tire. I thought God was good. Oh, if it can be used as that kind of a tool, then it's of great value to him. Oh, do you understand? If you hear nothing else this morning, recognize that, because most, even Christians who acknowledge there is an adversary, they miss his whole point. They miss his whole strategy. They're ignorant of his object. The devil didn't care whether Jesus Christ starved or stuffed himself. What he was after is a direct contradiction of what God said. God said, this is my son. The adversary says, well, if you really were, oh, do you see? And have you ever undergone that confrontation? If God really was telling the truth, then how come? That's what this temptation is all about. Man, oh man. And this, ladies and gentlemen, this is what the enemy, this is what the tempter, this is what the adversary is after. My particular being in need is of no benefit to him. Unless that need can be turned into a seed of doubt in my heart regarding God's faithfulness. Look at how Jesus responds to this. Oh, this is so wonderful. If you're really the Son of God. He answered and said, yeah, I am the Son of God. No, he didn't. Look at this. He said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Oh, there's so much in this verse. There's so much in this verse. First of all, let me explain. It's not magic. I've met Christians who think that quoting verses is some kind of magic, like it's some kind of incantation, say the, abracadabra, and the devil goes away. No, just speaking the words, that's not the point here whatsoever. Jesus Christ was, in effect, declaring to the adversary, I hear your words, but I choose these words. And the words he chose, by the way, are remarkable. If you ever want to look them up, they're in Deuteronomy. I think many of you know the context of this quote from the Old Testament is regarding manna. When the children of Israel were grumbling and saying, how come God gives us manna? And particularly, how come, if you remember in the Old Testament, when he fed them in the wilderness for 40 years with this stuff called manna, it was this bread that came down and whatever it was, it showed up in the morning and you ate it today. You gathered enough to eat today. If you gathered a little bit for tomorrow so you could take a day off, when you got up the next morning, what happened? It was rotten. Except somehow, once a week, the manna lasted 2 days. Because God didn't want them working on the Sabbath, right? So the day before the Sabbath, it's to tell them gather twice as much as you need. And somehow on that day, on that Sabbath day, the manna didn't rot. Figure that out. But what the children of Israel didn't like is this living from day to day business. They would have rather God gave them like a year's supply. See, you know, I know people like that. You know, God says he's going to supply my need today. He's going to supply my need. I want him to supply my need a year in advance. Hey, look, if he's God, what's the difference? You see, if he's God, what's the difference? But it's very human, isn't it? You know, give me a year in advance, then I don't have to bother trusting God anymore. I've got this cushion just in case. That was the grumble of the children of Israel. And then God explains to them, my reason for feeding you daily, you know, is God able to give you enough food for a year in advance? Sure. He said, my reason for feeding you daily is so that every day you remember to trust me. And that's where this verse comes up. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. That God was trying to teach him that just as they had to trust him daily for this manna, that everything he spoke was just as trustworthy. See, for God, it wasn't just a matter of feeding them. For God, it was a matter of building something, of teaching the children of Israel who he was. Oh, do you see a parallel between the true God and the adversary here? See? Neither one, you know, food, incidental. But what's being built? A trust in God or a doubt regarding God? You know? Isn't it remarkable that this, Jesus Christ knew the scriptures, didn't he? That he, of all the possible things he could have quoted, what an appropriate thing to quote. And by the way, we're in the Greek, where it says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds, that word is not the usual one, which is logos, right? Logos is the, okay, if you're newer, don't get scared, okay? You don't have to know Greek words. We're not going to test you on this. But for those who are interested and who do study those things, you probably know the word that's usually translated as word, God's word, is the word logos, which just kind of means the overall message. What Jesus Christ spoke here to the adversary is not the word logos, it's the word rhema. Do you know what rhema means? It means a particular statement of God. See, it's like, you know, Christians come up to you and say, oh, just believe the word. You know, you're in trouble and they want to help you. Oh, just believe God's word. What good's that do me? But you know, if you give me a specific thing to believe, that helps, right? And that's what Jesus Christ was teaching that day. By every, you know, man's going to live by those statements from God. And here's a statement Jesus Christ found that was particular to that situation. And that's where he planted his feet, see? Oh, isn't this wonderful? So Jesus Christ came back with scripture. You know, I've heard Christian teaching and particular Christian songs that imply all you need to stand against the devil is like courage, guts, you know, just have the guts to stand up against the devil. I got a problem with that. If all you needed to stand against the devil was guts, I would venture to say Jesus Christ had more guts than all of us put together, right? And yet, he didn't stand against the devil on guts alone, did he? So maybe you and I can't afford to either, okay? Jesus Christ stood against the devil with it is written, with the word of God, you see. Oh, so very, very important. And again, keep in mind, what he did here, it wasn't magic, okay? Jesus Christ wasn't speaking the magic words. And he wasn't trying to get the devil to believe God's word. What Jesus Christ was doing was saying, okay, I've heard your words, but these are the words I stand upon. Let's see. Oh, isn't this a wonderful record? So the devil went away. No, the devil tried again. It says the devil took him up to the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said, if you're the Son of God, there it is again. See, trying a different approach, but same temptation, right? Okay, if you're really the Son of God, jump off. For it's written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time they dash a foot against stone. The devil said it is written. The devil said it is written. Oh, if scripture was magic words. Oh, no, the devil can use it too. Anybody can use the scriptures. You know, sometimes believers come up to me and they hand me some god-awful teaching that they believe just because somebody put some scripture in there. You know, if you've been around God's word long enough, you probably figured out you can use isolated scriptures to prove just about anything, right? But the point is they're isolated. Just like if you look at where this was quoted from, this verse the devil came up with, not only is it wrongly quoted, but it's out of context. Oh, but it's scripture, you know? Oh, I've heard some unbelievably hellacious, not even hellacious, teachings from hell that Christians have told me I ought to follow simply because it was logical and had some scripture thrown in. You know, those of us who teach the Word of God have to be true to the pattern of the scriptures as well. So the devil pulls out a verse, says, hey, it is written right back at you. So now jump off, and, you know, if you really are the Son of God, you could jump off. Oh, Jesus Christ, wasn't that stupid? Okay. Simply responded again, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. By the way, this is quoted from the place in Exodus where the children of Israel were complaining about water. Remember that one where Moses struck the water, came out, and they were complaining about water. And in effect, what they were trying to do is blackmail God. You know, say, if you don't give us water, we're going back to Egypt. If you don't give us water right now, we're going back to Egypt. So there. That's what the devil was trying to tempt Jesus Christ to do, you know? Right? Well, if I'm really the Son of God, then you'll catch me. No, I'm really the Son of God because God says so. You're really a son or daughter of God because God says so. That's the stand we take upon His Word. His Word is evidence enough for you to say, okay, if you really love me, God, then let me see three birds flying backwards over my chimney. That's, why do you need three birds flying backwards if you've got the Word of God? Oh, do you understand? That's the stand Jesus Christ was taking that day. This Word of God is true. This Word of God is true. The more we prove it, the more we see how true it is. But it's true. Any other evidence is at best what Jesus Christ called little believing. We don't want to be those kind of believers. We want to be believers. See, so tempting God in this context was what the Israelites tried to do. You know, if you're really God, if you really love me, then, oh, and you see people doing this all the time. You know, okay, God, I'm going to just go back to the world unless you find me a husband today. tempting God, you know. Or the people who say, okay, if there's really a God, strike me down right now. Well, the right now part might not happen, but the rest they can count on. But you see, it's in essence, it's almost like trying to blackmail God. See? And God can't be moved like that. See, God's true to His Word. The Lord Jesus Christ knew that. That's why He came back with this wonderful truth here. Verse 8 says, again, the devil took him to an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. See, should mention to you that Satan can give visions also. Just because somebody got a vision, I don't know if some of you who've been around for years like me, you probably had people talk to you over the course of time who've had all kinds of visions. And they're convinced that vision must be from God, right? Well, the Word of God indicates that there's two possible sources for these visions. So just because you got a vision doesn't mean you've got the source pinpointed, you know. Satan can give visions too, and he does frequently. So he shows him all the kingdoms of the world, and he says to him, all these things will I give you if you'll fall down and worship me. I don't know about you, but I get to this third temptation, and it almost sounds desperate to me. You know what I mean? Like the devil's running out of options. He's digging way down in his bag now for something that'll work. Maybe that's just the way I read it. But at any rate, he says, give you all the kings of the world. All you have to do is fall down and worship me. And then verse 10, of course, Jesus said to him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Oh, man. See, three specific situations, but what the devil was after in all three was essentially the same. See, and how Jesus Christ responded was not with magic words, but with truths from God's word that he chose to stand upon in the midst of that temptation. You know, verse 11, of course, says the devil left him, not for good, I might add, but the devil left him for a while. And it says, behold, angels came and ministered to him. It doesn't say how the angels came and ministered to him. The word ministered is to serve. There was probably some food involved. I'm not certain. But the angels came and took care of him, okay? And that's wonderful that the angels came and took care of him, but that's not the victory, okay? Let's say the angels came and brought him a big sandwich, okay, big meatball sub. That's wonderful, but that's not the victory. The victory is he didn't budge on God's word. Oh, please don't take this lightly. Please listen to what I'm saying. Many times Christians find themselves in situations of need, and they think the victory is getting the need met. You know, I can't pay my rent, so victory will be being able to pay the rent. Oh, there's lots of ways to pay your rent. Victory is standing upon God's word, see, and then paying the rent is just a byproduct of that. Oh, do you see the difference? This is so very important. Because many times we find ourselves in situations of need and we're so focused on the particular need being met that we don't recognize what the true victory is. There's a lot of ways of getting needs met. And most of them don't involve standing upon God's word. Oh, do you see the difference? This is so important. This is so important. So many believers get themselves in trouble this way because they're so fine-tuned on their need as if the devil's whole object in life is to keep me from paying my rent. See, oh, do you see? That's not his object. His object is to get me to doubt God, that God's everything he says he is, that God will be everything he says he'll be to me. The victory is when I can stand there like my Lord Jesus Christ and say, hey, it is written. It is written. I don't care what things look like. I don't care what you say. These are the words I choose to stand upon. Now, is the rent going to be paid? Sure. You know, angels going to come minister? Absolutely. But that's almost a byproduct. That's not the victory. The victory was that he stood there that day and said, hey, and let's face it, our adversary is very subtle, right? He can find, he knows each individual well, and he can find the things that'll push your buttons. Maybe being hungry wouldn't push your button, but something would. Something would get you to say, well, you know, maybe God, maybe it's not that important. You know, maybe there's so many fun things out there. You know, you can read in God's word about both pressure and pleasure. You know, believers who are pushed off of God's word and believers who are, you know, the purpose is the same, though. Whatever it takes to get me off of God's word. The great example of our Lord that day was not that, you know, see, he got fed. You know, there could have been a lot of ways that happened. He didn't have to go up to the wilderness to begin with, and he wouldn't have been hungry. Oh, do you see? The victory was, with all those sly temptations, he said, well, great. Yeah, I'm hungry. Was he hungry? Yeah. He didn't face the devil, I'm not really hungry. It's the word of God says he was hungry. You know, standing against the devil and saying, no, my rent's already paid. No, it's not. However, what do I choose as my ground and my defense? See, despite the circumstances. I mean, every believer chooses the word when everything's going well. But when the pressure comes down, do I say, here I stand. This is where I plant my stake. This is where I set my feet. I don't care what you throw at me. I stand upon the word of God. That's the victory. Oh, do you see? That's the victory. Now, this is all just kind of incidental because none of you ever deal with any of this. Turn to James 4, please. James 4. See, for the believer, for the son or daughter of God, really when it comes down, you know, of course God's going to meet my need. Of course God's going to meet my need. the thing I'm fighting is not need. The thing I'm fighting is temptation. See? And temptation is just like we read in Matthew 4. The temptation is not, you know, you're going to be able to pay the rent? Yeah, I know I can pay the rent. No, no, no. The temptation is, hey, is God really everything he says he is? Is he really going to do? Is he really going to do everything he says he's going to do? Well, yeah, up until the day before I have to pay the rent. And then maybe not. Oh, you see how easily we're budged on those things? I'm using rent as an example, but fill in the blank. Fill in the blank. What causes me to waver? See, I don't have to waver. I can do what my Lord Jesus Christ did. Here in James 4, verse 7, it says, submit yourselves therefore to God, and then resist the devil, and what? He'll flee from you. What a great promise. Now, it's not going to flee from you forever, but like we read in Matthew 4, at least he'll leave for a while. It says, resist him and he'll flee, resist him and he'll flee. That's a promise. But how do we resist him? Not by force of will, not by guts. We've got the model of how to resist him in Matthew chapter 4. You resist him with the word of God, see? Note, this is very important. Jesus Christ didn't engage the devil in a conversation, in a debate, like Eve did. You know, when he came to Eve, he said, you know, did God really say you can't? And Eve said, well, you know, he kind of said this, but, you know, and then they went back and forth, and pretty soon Eve was moved from here all the way over to here. He didn't engage in a conversation or a debate with him, but he also didn't ignore him. That doesn't work either. It doesn't say ignore the devil and he'll flee from you, right? Many times Christians, I'm just not going to think about the bad stuff. I'm just going to think about the good stuff. Well, that's nice if there weren't an adversary, you know? Is it hunting season? After Thanksgiving? Okay, pretty soon. Okay, pretty. So let's say you're a little deer after Thanksgiving, okay? You're out in the woods. You're just, this year, you're just going to ignore the hunters. You know? How well is that going to work for the deer? If there is an adversary, if there is a devil, and you know what? The Word of God says there is. And if you're honest, you know your pressure is coming from somewhere. See, ignoring him doesn't do it either. The Word of God says resist, resist. How do we resist the way we saw our Lord doing in Matthew chapter 4? That's how. With the Scriptures, with the Scriptures. And again, magic words? No, no, no. The reality of declaring those things, they're not. It's not a magic formula. And yet God's Word talks quite a bit about declaring God's Word, right? About confessing God's Word. There are many Christians who've taken that so far overboard that they think it's just a matter of say it over and over and over. And it's sort of like psychology. If you say it over and over, you'll convince yourself. I'm not trying to convince myself. I'm resisting the devil. See? However, confessing God's word in the sense that Jesus Christ did, that this is where I stand. This is where I stand. This is the truth. This I do not budge upon, is how we resist the enemy, you see? Now, to confess God's word, what would you have to do first? You'd have to know it, right? So it would be good for us to learn the Scriptures, wouldn't you say? Let's go to Psalm 149, and I think we're going to close out there. Psalm 149. See, nothing is going to make the devil flee but the Word of God declared with believing. It's not a magic spell. It's simply you and I determining, hey, despite your words, I choose these words. The great thing about this wonderful Word of God, you see, is boy, how do you explain it? On one hand, it's this Word of God, learning the Word of God, confessing the Word of God, believing the Word of God, that brings fruit to my life, right? The more I learn of God's Word, the more I stand upon it, the more I see abundance in my life, like Psalm 1 talks about, right? That person who loves God's word, it's like a tree planted by the rivers of living water. And, oh boy, it just bears fruit, its leaf's green. Jeremiah 17 talks about the same thing, right? That he doesn't even see when heat comes. You know, that person who builds God's word in their life and trusts it, they're so fruitful and so consistently fruitful that, boy, when the drought comes, they don't even know there was a drought. The other person, on the other hand, is compared to the heath in the desert, right? It's compared to the tumbleweed. And it says he doesn't even see when good comes. He's so miserable that even when good does come, he misses it, you know? Or you read Joshua 1 sometime where God talks to Joshua about, you know, the way he's going to have good success and be prosperous is to cling to that word of God. So on one hand, this word of God is, as I learn it, as I believe it, as I get it in my soul, my life bears more and more fruit. But, you know, at the same time, and it's a side we can't ignore, it's also this word of God that allows us to resist the devil. See? It's like a Swiss Army knife. It blows my mind. It's that this word of God, you understand, it's great for my personal growth and prosperity and fruit, but it's also the weapon I wield against our enemy, the devil. It's called the sword of the Spirit in Ephesians 6, right? And boy, isn't that wonderful that this word of God, growing in this word of God, building it in my soul, not only enables me to see the good hand of God in my life, like we read in Psalm 107, right? All the ways that God delivers, we see all that abundance and fruit in our lives as we learn God's word and stand upon it, but it's also the thing that enables us to stand against the tempter, see? And that's why I love this verse in Psalm 149 that we're going to close out with this morning. Oh boy, it's beautiful. See, when we declare this word of God with believing, we glorify God, we bring fruit to ourselves, but we also defy the enemy and resist the enemy. Psalm 149, verse 6, look at this. Or verse 5. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand. Oh, isn't that wonderful? And I think that's a wonderful description of the believer and should be a description of you and me. Praises of God in our mouth, two-edged sword in our hand. You know, that's what God's people need to be in this world. If I'm totally focused in only on my own need being met, I'm going to miss the object of the tempter and I'm going to miss the object of God for my life. See? My need being met is almost incidental. That doesn't mean it's not important. But, you know, God's going to do that. The more God's word builds in our souls, the more we know that's just fruit. That's going to come. The battle is about standing for something bigger than my need. That's standing for my God and Father and what he says, and that there is nothing that's going to get me to budge because I've built that word in my soul and it's on my lips and it's in my hand. It's a two-edged sword, you see, like Hebrews talks about. It's living and powerful, right? Oh, isn't this wonderful? That's what this word of God can be. And it's so important that each of us as Christians, if we want to stand in this fashion, that we build that word of God in our lives, see? Because temptation is going to come. And when temptation comes, it's not about your specific situation. It's about, here's these words, here's these thoughts, here's these images, and yet here's this truth. Do I have enough of this truth solid in my soul that I can say like the Lord Jesus Christ did, it is written, see. Because as, you know, not too long ago we had a class on living in light of eternity and we looked a little bit at living in the world. It's not always going to be easy, right? Yes, any of you there? Okay, good, yeah. It's good. We looked at that in quite a bit of detail, didn't we? Here is the means by which I not only can prosper in this world but stand against the enemy as well. We're going to continue on this topic next week and look at one of my heroes in God's word, a person much like you and me, but a person who endured some temptation. And I think you'll be very blessed to see the detail of how he emerged from that temptation. But for today, let's just remember verse 6 of Psalm 149. Okay, let the high praises of God be where? In their mouth. And a two-edged sword where? In their hand. Okay, you're wonderful. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us this word. Oh, that we need to be in no doubt, God, about who you are, about what you do and what you don't do, about what you approve of and what you don't approve of, and above all, God, about what you've made us to be in Christ. We need to have no doubt on that. But in any situation, we can boldly declare it is written, because you are good, Father. You are faithful. You're always good and always faithful. And when we cry to you, Father, regardless of the situation, you're there to deliver us from our distresses. And we thank you so much for that, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Okay, Ken, what are we closing with?
Number 123, I've got the world on a string. No, we're standing on God's word. Number 123. Sign up sheets for the 24 hours of prayer out in the lobby when you're done today. Number 123. Let's stand.
We're standing on God's word.